Well, the best part of this class is that if you're really good, they're going to feed you afterwards. This is another one of those topics that, as I was growing up, I used to wonder about, read through the Bible. I found this one probably more than the other two. You have to get out of concordance and find out whether the translators have been honest or not. But then I look back at raising our children and realize, like, this makes a big difference in how I raise my children in terms of understanding what God does with us. Is he punishing us or disciplining us? So some of you might be wondering from the start, well, what's the difference? Because sometimes in public today, people use the word discipline and punishment almost interchangeably. Like if you had said earlier, punish them for that, you probably would have meant discipline. So when you look at the word punishment, just think about it for a minute. What does that word convey to you? So people say that punishment is a negative method that works by instilling fear. And I think that's honest. That's the way it works. You instill fear in people. And with punishment, your child will quickly learn to associate bad behavior with pain and loss. Something's going to happen to you, right? It quickly establishes that bad choices have negative consequences. It's often seen as a fast and easy way of obtaining immediate compliance from children. So it's quick. Now, with young children, there's times where you need to do that. But as children get older, I would warn you, parents of teenagers, this is not the way to do it. This is not how you get through those teenage years without your children rebelling from you, you know, being a handful or whatever. I think what you're going to learn today is that there's another way to look at this to where you can have really wonderful teenage years. And we've seen that ourselves. Punishment's a way of controlling people and children by teaching them to be afraid of an authority that will hurt them for disobedience. People learn to be in fear of the authority that's watching them, waiting for them to make mistakes, and will bring a punishment on them when they fail to comply. This creates a relationship based on the fear of being punished. That's what you get. Remember that verse back in 1 John about perfect love casts out fear? I think this is where this starts to come into play in raising children and for arranging boards and ecclesias and dealing with wayward brothers and sisters, people who've made mistakes. If we think that we have the authority to punish them, I really believe we're off the track. We've gone somewhere down a pathway that God doesn't go. So over time, these relationships, whether it's marriage or parents, children, or God, they crumble because they're not based on love. And a lot of parents of teenagers have watched this happen in their own families. Discipline, on the other hand, is a positive method. It's a whole different framework. It is a positive way for training based on trust and confidence in the parent or coach. It can teach self-control, confidence, responsibility. It focuses on what children are expected and allowed to do. It can include encouraging, modeling, and rewarding good behavior, like being able to have dinner tonight if we do really good in this class. As opposed to being a reactionary action like punishment, discipline is a process that focuses on improved future behaviors. And see, this is what God is after with us. Improved future behaviors. That's what he wants. God will discipline us. Discipline works by teaching, training, guiding. You'll see in the Bible the word instructing, instruction, adults and children so that they learn to practice self-control and develop the ability to manage their emotions and make wise choices regarding their personal behavior, knowing there will be consequences. Children grow to trust. See, this is what you get with God. You learn to trust him. That discipline is given by someone who cares about them and wants them to improve. Parents and caregivers experience less guilt and stress. As a parent, you don't have to sit there all guilty and feel bad about what you've done because you have confidence that this is a positive training program where you are attempting to instruct your children. And it's the same in a collegial life when things happen and consequences come along. It's a very positive thing, less guilt and stress when controlling a child with discipline as opposed to punishment. See, if you look at Webster's definition, I just pulled this offline on the definition of punish. It's to impose a penalty on for a fault, offense, or violation. A penalty. Or to inflict a penalty for commission of an offense and retribution or retaliation. On item two, to deal roughly or harshly. And B there is to inflict injury on or to hurt. You notice how those are all negative? They're all negative. Why would you ever want to tell your children that you're going to punish them? And see, this is a problem we have today, because some of us believe God is punishing you or will punish you. Something bad happens, and the immediate reaction is, God's punishing me. And that's not how our God behaves, and that's not the way we want to raise our children, and that's not the way we want to treat brethren and sisters in ecclesial life. It's not in the family of God, as you're going to see as we go along. When you look at where this came from, most Christians think that God is angry with us because we sin and he wants to punish us. This came from a wrong belief in Christianity. They believed in the angry God idea. God angry with sinners. He's angry with us. He's got to punish somebody for the sins. Somebody's got to pay. And so he sends a component of him, his son, down. And he puts his son through all that torture. And his son pays for all your sins. And now you go free. That's where it came from. And so Jesus then pleads with God to forgive us because of what he's been through. See, the focus then is on Jesus changing God. Christianity has set up this situation to where here we are as sinners. There's God up here who's totally righteous. And now in between is Jesus who somehow, what? He talks to God? He sits next to God and says, oh, please forgive these people. You really don't understand what they're going through. You don't understand why they made that mistake. But I do, because I was a human. And this is what people think today. This is their view of the role of Jesus Christ today. And I think you'll see as we go along, it's not biblical. I came to understand that it's wrong. It shouldn't be in our thinking at all. See, the difference is that Jesus doesn't need to change God's mind at all. Because class one, God loves you. He's the one who set out to save you. He loves you more than Jesus does. Although Jesus loves us a lot, but God is the one who sent his son to die for us. That's how much God loves us. He was willing to do whatever it takes to save us. You don't need to change God's mind. That's Romans 8. Nobody can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. They see, this whole idea is wrong of where this is all coming from. And it came from a Christianity that believes in an angry God. It's based on a fear-based religion. It's all based off fear. Fear controls people. Look at some of the presidents we've had recently who control people with intimidation and fear. That's their method of operation. You don't want that in your family. You don't want that in your ecclesia. We don't control people with threats and fear about what's going to happen to them. The problem with Job, when you go back and follow through what happened in Job's life, he starts off as a righteous man. He was a righteous man. But his relationship with God was based on fear, a fear-based relationship. And you'll see that come out as we look through the passages. Instead of asking, when the bad things happened to Job and all those events occurred, instead of asking, how is my loving God going to use all these troubles I'm going through to bring about good, he gets backed into a corner and says, what are you doing punishing me? What are you doing knocking me down? What are you doing making me look bad in front of all these people like I'm some huge sinner? And his whole response to God is very clear that he had a fear-based relationship with God. Not at all like the end. Remember at the end, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now he had a relationship with God that was totally different than the way the story starts out. So in Job chapter 6, look at what he says. This is early on in the whole situation. He answered and said in verse 1, oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The arrows of the Almighty. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or does the ox low over its fodder? Because even animals don't complain when they're taken care of. But, oh, look at me. Oh, that I might have my request that God would grant me the thing I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. See, there's no hope in sight. Job doesn't, he's looking at his life, realizing it was so bad, he couldn't see any good. And he's thinking that God is out to get him. Job 10, if I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. See, this is how he thinks about this. If I sin, you put a mark on me, and then you won't forgive me. You're going to get me for that. You're going to punish me for what I've done. If I'm wicked, woe to me. Even if I'm righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I'm full of disgrace and see my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion. And again, you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your indignation towards me. Job feels like God is telling everybody around him that Job is a terrible sinner. He doesn't know how to respond to what has happened to him. See, a lot of this is very similar to what you find in the prosperity gospels today that are being taught. These people have this belief, this idea that, oh, God wants you to be happy and he wants you to prosper financially and he wants all this. So all you got to do is do good things and God is going to give you all this money and make you really prosper, right? Which is very similar, I think, to what happened with the Pharisees in Judaism. The same kind of idea that you get rewarded in this life in terms of like how you live. And when bad things happen, it's because God is out to get you. So look in Job 13. Look at his hopeless prayer to God. Only two things in verse 20. Do not do to me, then I will not hide myself from you. Number one, withdraw your hand far from me. And number two, let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call and I will answer. Well, let me speak, then you respond to me. He wants his day in court with God. He wants to justify himself and explain to God, you don't understand what's going on. I'm not that kind of person that you should punish me like this. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? See, this is what happened to Job. This is what a fear-based religion does. Bad things happen to people. The people end up thinking God has made them his enemy, and he's out to get them. When you have a loving relationship with God, a love-based relationship, it drives out the punishment and the fear ideas, because in perfect love, there is no fear. Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro and pursue dry stubble in verse 25? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. See, Job's only explanation at this point for what's happening to him is that God is punishing him for the iniquities that he committed early on in life. And this is where wrong views about our relationship with God, it really has an impact on our life. So how will you react if something bad happens to you? What's going to happen if you get cancer? What's going to happen if your loved ones are in a car accident? What's going to happen to some tragedy in your life? Think about it ahead of time before it happens. How are you going to react? Are you going to look at it like God's out to get me for the sins of my youth? Do you have a fear-based relationship with God that he's just sitting there looking at all the things that you did wrong, keeping a list of them, and then one day he's going to pile it on? Is that the way you see God? I don't think that's biblical. It's not right for the believers. But if you have a relationship with God that's built on fear and punishment, when bad things happen, I've watched so many Christadelphians do this. The only way they can understand is that God is angry at them and he's punishing them for things that they've done. Or he's punishing someone in their family. This is how they view it. Because they haven't worked through yet what Elihu brings into the whole story about God uses preventive medicine. He's not out to punish. He's out to prevent. So if you have a loving relationship with God that's built on love and trust, when bad things happen, you have confidence. You know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You don't go through this process of this guilt and this fear and all these things. You start looking for, there's something good that's going to come out of this. God has something good. This is what got Joseph through all those years of what his family had done to him, what Potiphar's wife had done to him. This is how he got through. He had a love-based relationship with God in total confidence. God is in control, and something good is going to come of all this. God will do it. This is how we respond properly. We don't look at it as punishment. Look how Job goes on in chapter 16 and verse 11. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of wicked. of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. He's also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He set me up for his target. It's like God's just aiming at him and him. Bang, 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 bang. He's going to fire at him because God has set him up as his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. You see, brothers and sisters, this is where a fear-based relationship leads you when bad things happen. I'm serious. You've got to work through this before the bad things happen. It's too late when they happen because you default back into this mode. I've watched people do this. It is the default. Until you have a loving relationship where you have total confidence that God's in control, he's going to bring good out of this, there's some good reason this is happening, you will default back to this idea that God is out to get me. And you get angry at God, like Job did. You get angry, mad at God. You want your day to justify yourself and tell God, I'm not as bad as that. He pierces my heart and does not pity. Does not pity? That's not a relationship with God. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. He thinks God has no compassion or pity for him. Chapter 19, if I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He's fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory. He's taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side. I am gone. My hope, he has uprooted like a tree. He's also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. You know, this is the same chapter where that famous verse, I know that my Redeemer lives, Job 19. You see, what happened is somebody's put a terrible spin on that verse, made it sound like Job was looking for Messiah, and faked this all out. That's not what Job 19 says. That even made it into our green hymn book, that song. Job 19, you read through it. There's nothing good that Job says in Job 19. If you read through his argument, what he wanted, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and my Redeemer is going to come, and he's going to justify me before God, and at that point, God will finally be on my side. That's Job. This is how bad it got. Don't ever sing that song. What is that? Is that Handel's Messiah? Handel's Messiah? And people sing that and they think Job's coming, he's hoping for Messiah to come. No, he's hoping for a Redeemer that will redeem him from God. That's what Job 19 is all about. It's not about Jesus Christ coming. Oh no, he really got off the track because he had a fear-based religion. Oh, sure, he starts out, he was righteous, he followed all the things, he went through stuff, he did everything, he was trying to do it right, but his relationship with God was wrong. He needed to have correction. You look back at this and wonder, how was it right that God put him through this, or let the adversary put him through this, whichever way you work at it? It's because God was trying to help him understand that you don't really know me. All these things you're doing, this whole life you've built up, all this fear-based stuff, offering sacrifices for your kids, and all this stuff that you're doing, you don't get how I work. And God helped him slowly understand. I think Elihu really helped him. And finally, God talked to him. And by the end of it, he says, now I see you. Oh, I said things I should have never said. Have pity on me in chapter 19 and verse 21. Oh, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? See, this is what happens with fear-based religions. We think we're being picked on. You know, you get this relationship where people get angry and you don't understand what God is doing in your life. We know from the first class, God loved Job. God loves us. When he brings bad things into somebody's life, he has a good reason for it. It's not random. We're not statistics of this world when bad things happen. We're not one of those statistics. No way. The angels are there. They're working in your life for those that will inherit salvation. You can't be a statistic. If somebody gets cancer, if somebody happens in an accident, a medical thing, your financial troubles, COVID, whatever it is, they're involved. They're involved, and they're going to use it for good because they're trying to turn us into somebody else. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. See, having this loving relationship with God, it really does bring confidence, as we looked at in 1 John 4. Yet this love can be perfected in us in verse 17, so that you can have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And I really believe, brothers and sisters, we got to get that word out of our vocabulary. We have inherited from the Christian churches and their view about God and how he treats people and his view of how he sees sinners. And we've missed the point. That isn't our God. Our God loves us, and he always has loved people. From Genesis 3 all the way through, he's always sought to save the people, to help them work through, and he provided the salvation. But most of our Christian religions today were built off the premise of an angry God waiting to punish his sinning children. All these ideas that came up in the past. So Christians end up thinking then, if God is angry at us, and here we are as sinners, somebody's got to get in here between us and God and calm God down. We got to talk him down. We got to, you know, convince him we're not as bad as he thinks. Like, God needs that. Really? I mean, we really should understand that's not the case from class one. God doesn't need somebody to talk him down. And God wants to save you more than any other being. He wants to save you. They see somebody needing to sit up there and plead with an angry God to forgive us. So they invented the role of Jesus Christ to fill that role. You look at modern Christianity in the past, that's how they see Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who gets in between here, and he plays this role of whatever you want to call it, mediator, intercessor, advocate, whatever, and he somehow convinces God to please let us live. And yet God's the one who sent him so that we could live. And it's all wrong. And it sneaks into us, is the sad part, by books that we read, movies that people watch, Christian literature that you read. It just sort of sneaks in and it winds its way into our thinking about God. But just think for a minute. You know, who did this for Adam, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, or even Job? Who did that for 4,000 years until Jesus was born? Somehow God forgave David. Now, I really think he did. I'm not playing a game with that. God really forgave David. Nathan said, God has put away your sin. How did he do that? Who talked God down? God loved David. He understood it was a mistake. And he worked with David. The angels then dealt with him and his family. And they saved that man from a life where he could have gone down a different pathway. See, God doesn't need somebody to play that role. And we should understand that, brothers and sisters. But look what happens in our community. It snuck into PTL 184, right? Look at this. In verse 2 of that hymn, he lives to bless me with his love. He lives to plead for me above. There it is, pleading with God, right? Pleading with God to please forgive these people. Please do it, because I guess, God, you're angry and want to destroy them. And it sneaks right into our hymns, because they weren't written by believers. They're written by people that understood God to be an angry God. Right? Thankfully, that's not the case. And for those of you sitting there thinking, well, see, that's why we shouldn't use the PTL. Green Book, 258. Look at that. Green. Look at this. This one's even worse. Our great high priest to come who stands in Aaron's place. Right? Verse 3. To plead for saints who pray. The hold up feeling hands. Our advocate abides in heaven. Oh, my. See, that word advocate came from 1 John 2. It came from translators who believed in an angry God. And they threw in the word advocate, which is the exact same Greek word as the counselor, the helper that Jesus said would come. It's not somebody to plead with God. Our advocate pleads with us. See, this is the mistake that's been made in Christianity for years. And if we're not careful, it sort of seeps into our mind and we end up believing it too. Jesus doesn't need to plead for us with his Father, because God has already entrusted Jesus to make those decisions. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he said in Matthew 28. He sends out his angels now. He doesn't need to plead with his Father. His father would be encouraging him on. Yeah, please forgive them. Because he wants to forgive them probably even more than Jesus. He doesn't need somebody to play that role unless you believe in an angry God. Look at Green Book 249. He pleads for us and hears our cry. See, this is where these words are coming from. Green Book 262. And pleads for us above. See, these things were all written by people who believed in an angry God, who thought Jesus had to play that role of pleading with God to forgive our sins. They don't understand our God. Our God loves us. He always has loved us. And he's the one who initiated our salvation. So the only way you could possibly understand that, which some Christadelphians do when they try to justify those words in our hymn book, is that, well, maybe Jesus is pleading with our mind of the Spirit. He's pleading with us, as Paul would say in Romans 8. That's really what intercession in Romans 8 is about. That Christ can plead with the battle of Romans 8 of the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the Spirit. He pleads with our mind of the Spirit to beat the mind of the flesh, the war that's going on that Paul talked about in Romans 7. This is what Jesus Christ does for us. But I don't think that's what these people believed that were writing these hymns. They thought he was pleading with the Father, and it just isn't true. Remember, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. It was all of God. God did it, God initiated it, and God loves us. He doesn't need anybody to plead for us. Look at what Jesus said in John 16. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. I mean, isn't that clear? He comes right out and says, I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. I'm not going to ask the Father. I don't need to ask the Father because he already loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. God is the one who really wants to save us. So if you ever trace through in 1 John 2 when you did your 1 John studies, how long ago was that, 1 John? I heard they were studying that here in Monroe, somewhere back, ways back. But in 1 John 2, when he says in verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. See, the problem with the word advocate, the way the word advocate is used today is an advocate is somebody who argues the cause of another in court. This is what Job wanted. Job wanted a mediator, an advocate, who would argue for him with God because he feels like he couldn't stand before God because God would overwhelm him. So he feels like, I need a mediator. I need this advocate that's going to argue with God and show God he's wrong. And that's how this word is used, an advocate, one who argues the cause of another in court. The Christianity today accepts that. They think that that's what Jesus does. He argues with God, pleads with God, and he argues our case and he wins it. That's what they think. So the typical misunderstanding is in the NIV, for those of you that use an NIV. My dear children, it says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. See what they did? They took that advocate word and just told you what it means. You didn't know what advocate means? That's exactly what it means. He speaks to the Father in our defense. Tries to justify you. Because they don't understand that the Father loves you and he's the one who wants to save you. So a better way of wording that would have been something like, if we sin, we have a helper, a comforter. That's the same word that's used back in John 14, John 16, about Jesus said, I'll send the comforter and he'll help you. And we have a comforter, a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or the place of mercy for our sins. But the translators messed it all up because they don't believe the truth. They misunderstand. They don't have the relationship with God right. And so they put in words like an advocate and a propitiation. They've got this all wrong as to how they think it works with God saving us. See, Paul uses that same word, a similar word in the Greek, the word for propitiation. He uses it in Romans chapter 3. The word propitiation, what it means is that you give some kind of a gift to appease an angry God. That's what the word was all about. So the pagans would use it that way, that they would come up with a gift for their God. They bring a sacrifice, and they bring him a gift because he's angry at us. And so the way you make him not angry at us is you bring a gift to him. Some of them would even kill their sons back in the Old Testament times. They'd offer up their children. But see what Paul does with it? You ever notice what he does with this whole idea in Romans chapter 3? Because we're all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. See what he does? He says, you all think that you got to make a propitiation to God to somehow get him to not be angry at you or to somehow forgive you of your sins. But what God did when we had all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God sent the Son. He initiated our salvation and sent Jesus to be the propitiation, the place of mercy. It's all of God. This is how much he loves you. This is what he set out to do. He doesn't need anybody to plead with him. He doesn't need anybody to change his mind. He loves his children, and he wants to save them. And so he has come up with a way to, through the sacrifice of Christ, that we remember that Jesus Christ, him crucified, and we identify with him, we lay a hold of him, and we want his way of life. And God can change your way of life, that we do it because we love him. This comes up with this word intercession. You'll see Christadelphians throw around the word intercession. It's actually another one of these words that the churches love because they love this idea that Jesus is in between us and God and he's making intercession for us. You know, to somehow like change God's mind. Now, when you watch how it's used here in Romans chapter 8, like, see, Romans 8, you got to understand, Romans 7 was about the war that goes on in Paul's mind. Romans 8 starts out about the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the spirit. Those who walk by the flesh, you're not going to make it. Those who walk in the spirit, you are the children of God. And this war is going on. And he covers later on in verses 26 and 27 that the spirit also helps us. It helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the spirit himself makes intercession. See, this is the spirit helping us. It makes intercessions, not for us, those words aren't there in the Greek, with groanings. Now where does that take you back to? With groanings? It takes you back to Jesus groaning when Lazarus had died. Or when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's groaning. Paul says these are groanings which cannot be uttered because the battle's going on between the mind of the spirit and the mind of the flesh in Jesus or in us. You're fighting. Something comes up in your life and you know it's wrong. And the flesh says, I want it. I want to do it. And your mind of the spirit says, no, 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 no. This is wrong. We shouldn't do this. We shouldn't treat that person that way. I shouldn't go do this event. I shouldn't do it. And things happen in our lives where somebody gets sick and we're praying for them or there's an accident and we're praying for somebody, but we don't know the will of God. We don't know which way God wants. And so he says, what happens is that the spirit makes intercession. It gets in between that mind of the spirit and the mind of the flesh. It intercedes in our heads with us so that we will choose the good and we'll fight that old man of the flesh or we'll accept whatever the will of God is. We won't fight it. We'll accept it because God is working for good. This is what he's covered here in Romans 8. You don't get mad at God. You don't get angry at God. We accept it. So now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the spirit is. Because he makes intercession for the saints, underline these, according to the will of God. This is what the intercession is. It's not Jesus trying to change God. This is Jesus trying to change us, our mind of the flesh. He wants us to fight it, and he's interceding with that according to the will of God. This is all about God's will. Trying to convince our spiritual minds to conquer and do God's will. The same battle Christ fought. The same battle he fought in the garden. That's when he's groaning and he's sweating great drops of blood. And he's like, is there any other way? And the mind of the flesh wants another way. And there isn't another way. And finally he says, your will be done according to the will of God. That's what this is really all about. So if you ever study Romans 8, get out John Carter's book, because if you think I'm teaching something brand new, it's not. It's right in John Carter's book, Romans chapter 8. I'm just surprised how many Christadelphians haven't read it. They haven't looked at it. But John Carter explained all this. And he said, look, you've got to observe the fact that the words for us are omitted by most editors of the Greek text. And then he goes on to context, context, context. It's all about the context of Romans 8. So why not give the word spirit the connotation so clearly indicated earlier in the earlier verses of the chapter? If spirit there is synonymous with the new mode of thinking, it's this mind of the spirit, is it not also so here? It's the same thing he's talking about. We believe such a view provides the most satisfactory explanation. And he goes on to talk about how this groaning that Jesus went through, and he deals with all of this, of how this is what the Spirit does for us. It helps us. It intercedes in our heads. That's what it does for us. It's not interceding with God. It's interceding with our mind of the Spirit and the mind of the flesh, so that in the midst of the conflict, what is desired is that of God's will be done. That's what it really is. So whether you pick up the word intercessor or the word mediators, the churches have given all these meanings, this idea that Jesus is pleading with God, mediating for us with God, all these stuff, and we'll hear a lot of us use phrases like Jesus is our mediator, which, check it out in your Bible, it never says that Jesus is our mediator. Those words are not in the Bible. He's not our mediator, he's God's mediator, not ours. So when you look at mediation in the scriptures, we know that Moses was a mediator. Paul says that in Galatians 3, and Stephen mentions it in Acts chapter 7. He was a mediator. What did he do? Did he plead with God to change his mind? No, that's the mistake people make. That's not when Moses was the mediator. Moses was the mediator in Deuteronomy, but he's trying to plead with the people. So what does a mediator do in the Bible? Well, biblically, if you look up the word mediator and follow it through, you'll find that he communicates God's covenant to his people. The mediator is God's mediator, and because people are afraid of God, they're afraid to come up to the mountain and they don't want to hear God, they backed off, and so Moses listened to God, and then Moses talked to the people. He was God's mediator. He got in there to communicate the covenant to the people. Moses does this. He actually reflects back on this in Deuteronomy 5, and Christ is also used the same way. In Paul's letter to the Hebrews, he points out Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 12, that Christ is God's mediator because he mediated God's new covenant. He explained the covenant. He lived the covenant to God's people. It's not about pleading with God to change his mind. So Galatians 3 then, what was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions in Galatians 3 at verse 19, right? Until the seed to whom the promises referred to had come, the law was given through angels by the hands of a mediator. That's Moses, through angels. So it's God through the angels, through Moses to the people. And he says a mediator implies more than one party, but God is one because Galatians 3 is all about the unity that God is set out to work. Even though you have Moses and you have the people, what God was trying to do was draw the people to him. That's what Moses was doing, communicating the covenant. Try to take these people that were afraid of God and get them to come closer to God and develop a relationship with him, because everyone is united and God is one. That's what Galatians 3 is about, the unity of God. So if you're Bible marking Deuteronomy 5, this is where Moses acted as a mediator. When he looks back and he says, in verse 5, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. People were scared off. They backed off. They were afraid of God. They had a religion that was fear-based. But that's where they started. And God was trying to draw them closer so that he could have a relationship based on love. And so, in verse 30, they had said, Moses said to them, go and return to your tents. But as for you, this is what the angel said to Moses, go and return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them. Then this is why Paul would say that the law was given through the hands of a mediator. Moses mediated God's covenant to the people because they were too afraid. So Jesus is not our mediator, brethren and sisters. That is not biblical to use those words. He's never called our mediator. He is the mediator of the covenant. He mediated the covenant. And he is God's communicator. He helps us understand the covenant that God has made. He's God's mediator, not ours. And Paul says it's based on his death in Hebrews 9 and verse 15. That's how he became the mediator. He ratified the new covenant in his death, so that he could provide forgiveness of sins to those who take up their cross and follow him. And if you're wondering about 1 Timothy 2, there's one mediator of God, and I think it says in most of your versions, that there is one mediator between God and men. If you look up the Greek text on that, you'll see that the translators cheated. And they inserted that word between because they liked that idea of Jesus being between God and men and mediating between two parties that were in conflict. But it's not in the Greek. It's just not there. You look up Young's Literal or look up the Greek text yourself. You'll see that Paul just said there is one mediator of God and men. And it's God's mediator, Jesus Christ. He's the one. And the reason Paul brings it up is because God desires all men, not every person, but all races is what he's talking about in 1 Timothy 2. God is not prejudiced against certain races like the Jews were. God is everyone's savior. He desires all men to be saved from people of all different races. And God is going to save them through this same new covenant. There isn't a covenant for the Jews and a covenant for the Gentiles and a covenant for somebody else. There is one covenant that has been mediated from God to us through Jesus Christ. So you'll also find the word is used in Hebrews 6, where he confirmed by an oath. That is that same word for mediator, but it's in the verb. It's in the verb form. So the idea that Jesus needs to defend us to God, he needs to plead with God to forgive us, or in some mystical way our prayers have to pass through Jesus to get up to the God, it just isn't biblical. When it talks about praying through Christ, what God wants is he wants us to be in him. He wants us to have a way of life where Jesus is our way. We are living in him. We are walking in him. He is our Savior, and our life shows that. It's not words. It's a way of life. And when you are in him, whatever you are doing is actually going through Jesus Christ because it's all on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Because if you think about it, who did that for Adam, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, David, Moses, all those Old Testament people for 4,000 years? Who sat there in between them and God and somehow their prayers passed through them to get up to God? Nobody. Because it was never necessary. God listens to prayers. He hears our prayers. But what happens is that he hears the prayers of those that are doing his commandments, those that are walking in the light, those that are, you know, believing and fellowshipping with him. And all of those components about the light and fellowship, those are all things that we have because we are in Christ Jesus. We are in him. That's why Paul would deal with that in the letter to the Ephesians. He keeps talking about, in him we have this, in him. It's all about being in Christ Jesus. I actually think ending our prayers is probably the same way. That when you end our prayers and we say, in Jesus' name, those are just words. They're words. But when you are walking in the light, when you are living the life of Christ, having taken up your cross and followed him, when you have laid your hands on him and you are found in him, like Paul would say, not having a righteousness of my own, but one which is based on faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, you are in him. And whatever you ask the Father, you are asking in Jesus' name, in him. See, they're not just words. It's a way of life that they're after. We have to be living in him. This is where it makes a difference in our lives. So everything that God is doing, he's really done all that he could to save us. So at the end of Romans 8, I think it's fun to look at the fact that after Paul dealt with those things about the war going on between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit, and how Jesus Christ can intercede with our mind of the spirit and the mind of the flesh and help us to win the victory, and that God's hope is that this will happen, and all these things that happen in your life are happening for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He ends up the whole exposition of Romans 1 to 8, that whole section, ends up with the fact that take away all the excuses, every excuse you could ever come up with. He says, look, we know in verse 28 that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? See, it's a rhetorical question. Nobody. See, he doesn't need anybody to plead with him. If he is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This is the love of our God. This is what he wants to do for us. He wants to graciously give us all things. And who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who's going to bring a charge against us? You don't have to worry. God is the one. He's already justified you. He's justified us. And who is he who condemns? Jesus Christ, who died? More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. He's helping us in this war against it. What do you think? You think Christ is going to condemn us? No way. So trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered, and what the things that are happening in their life. But no, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. We don't just conquer, but we're learning as we go along. We don't just win a war. We're learning, we're compiling, we're developing the character of Christ. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Paul's final statement on this. Nothing is going to be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how much our God loves us. So at the same time, I will admit the word punish shows up twice in the New Testament in my Bible. I think it's twice. Have you ever noticed that the word punish just isn't there in your Bible in the New Testament? The translators put it all over the Old Testament. I think they got a bit confused between what God did with the nation of Israel versus the individuals. Sometimes we do. We get confused between God having a nation he was dealing with, and it was a civil code, and he's treating them. He's got to have the rules, like all the rules of living here in Monroe, all the political rules were all in the law. So you had rules for the nation, and then you had individuals that were living within that nation. So there were times where God punished the nation. He did, like when he sent them up to Babylon. But at the same time, individuals, like the good figs, were not being punished. Oh no, God was used. He was saving them. He took them up to Babylon so he could regrow the community and bring them back to the land without all the bad figs there anymore. So they weren't being punished, but the wicked were. The ones who stayed in the land, the ones who stayed in Jerusalem, didn't trust Jeremiah. They didn't listen to the fact that the just would live by faith. They didn't get out of Jerusalem. They stayed there and they suffered the punishment that came at the time. The ones who surrendered, God gave them their life as a prize of war. So these people, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. But that's the wicked. And you have to differentiate today between the wicked and God's children, the righteous. God doesn't punish his children. He trains, he disciplines, and he works with them to improve their life. But the wicked, on the other hand, they will pay a penalty. They pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That comes out of Thessalonians. So Peter talks about, submit yourselves to every ordinance in 1 Peter 2 at verse 13, to the governors, the king is supreme, as those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. That word means vengeance. It does mean punishment, to the phrase of those who do good, because the government powers do punish those who do evil. Or in 2 Peter 2 at verse 7, you know, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment. That word means punish for the day of judgment, because those people will be punished for their ungodly behavior. But you'll also see it in, I guess it's in Hebrews 10 as well. That's the third time that some of the Bible versions have that. See, and he talks about the fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation that will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected the law dies, and Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much worse punishment. That word is the vindication or penalty. Do you suppose we thought worthy those who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So God will take vengeance. He will punish those who turn their backs on him, walk away, they become part of the wicked. Those people will be punished, but not his children. You won't find them going through the punishment. It is the wicked. So that word discipline, when you look at how it's used in Webster's dictionary, I have to admit that it is used by people today as Webster gives the first one to punish or penalize for the sake of enforcing obedience and perfecting moral character. Well, at least there's some positive things there. But the second definition, to train, develop, or by instruction and exercise, especially in self-control, that is the way I would suggest to you that you'll find it being used in the Bible of God. This is what God does with us. He trains us. He develops us by instruction. So to show you an example of that, here is a Hebrew word translated, run through Englishmen's, and you can see running through the Proverbs, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Chastening. But then in chapter 4 and verse 1, hear the instruction of a father. 4 and verse 13, hold of instruction. Look at all those times they translated it instruction, unless it involves something about of God coming at you with discipline. And then they would put in the word chasten. But the key is, brethren and sisters, when God chastens, when he disciplines, it's all about instructing us. It's for a positive result. It's not to punish us for what he did, for what we did, because we know is, you know, that he puts our sins away, and he has not disciplined us or punished us or whatever you want to call it, according to our sins. He shows mercy to us. But when you get to Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 53, there they go again by putting in the words chastening or chastisement. I think the NIV, be careful that in Isaiah 53 at verse 5, it says he was bruised for our iniquities, and the punishment of our peace was upon him, because they believed in this idea of the angry God having to punish Jesus Christ in order to pay for our sins. So in Jeremiah, you can see it's used for correction and so on. So check out the words. Our Bibles, our English Bibles, have not been real helpful for this. You might know the place in 2 Corinthians 2 where the word punishment is used. So in verse 5, if anybody's caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe, this punishment, some of the Bible versions put in the word punishment right there, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So we think that what happened in 1 Corinthians, remember the man that was living with his father's wife, and he was trying to justify it. He was trying to say it's okay, and they were all proud of it. Oh yeah, look at that, we're so adapting and open, we can accept this now. And Paul wrote them and said, wait a minute, when you're all together, you gotta like send this man out. That word that's used there for punishment in 2 Corinthians 2, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament right here, but it means, in Vines, taking away the right of citizenship. What he does, he takes a word that means taking away your right of citizenship, and he said, this is what we did to that man. You disfellowshipped him. You wouldn't keep him as a member because of the way he was living. Right? You did that so that you could save this man. You're doing it to change his behavior. And Paul says, okay, that was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So this believer had lost the ability to be a member of the ecclesia. He basically was disfellowshipped, and with the hope, not of punishing him, but with the hope of taking away his membership so that he would realize that he's got to change his ways. And that's what God does with us. So I'll grant you that when people are young, when kids are young, when your children are young, that's a good time to maybe talk about consequences in going after them and needing a discipline based on fear. I think young children can't understand what it means to actually live by love. So we do that with young children. You don't want them to touch the stove and burn their hands. So you have them fear the fact that there will be consequences because of their behaviors. But I warn you, when your kids get to be teenagers, when they get to those teenage years, if you are still doing this, they will not respond the same way little children do. And it's not right to do that. What we have to do as parents, what we have to do is teach them about how our discipline is based on the love of God. The way God disciplines us, the way God chastens us and trains us and instructs us. So we take the time to explain about how whatever consequences we bring into their life, it is so that they will learn, they will improve, their behavior will become better, they'll become a better person. And then they will realize, if we stop using the word punishment, that when God brings trouble into their life, he's not punishing them either. He's training, he's disciplining them because he wants to save them into his family. And that transition really has to happen. So the older children need to realize that we're doing it out of love. We got to take the time to explain that. You know, that's why they're being disciplined, is because we love them, we want them to improve, not that we want them to fear us, and they want them to fear some punishment, but we love them, and we want them to become a better person, a child of God. So make sure that we take the time to explain that to them about what God is doing, because there really is no fear in love, but perfect love will cast out fear. You remember the parable of the talents? Remember that parable? Remember the man who only got the one talent? He came, and I think you'll see, this is what a fear-based religion does. The other two traded, and they made money and so on. But when you have a view of God or of Christ, where you view them as a tough master, and you fear them, look at what this fellow says. I knew that you are a hard and harvesting where you have not sown, hard man, and harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid. See what happens in fear-based thing? You become fearful. You're afraid of what's going to happen to you. And I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. And the master replies, you wicked, lazy servant. Now watch what the ESV and the RSV and many other versions do. They repeat the man's words with a question mark at the end. Not a statement, not saying you knew I was like this, but this is what you thought? You knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. But fear-based religions, brothers and sisters, they paralyze us. You're afraid. You don't want to do anything wrong. You're afraid you'll get punished, so you do nothing. And it really is paralyzing to our life. And it's not a good thing to have that kind of relationship. Whereas the love of God, as revealed in Jesus, will empower us to grow from a fear-based relationship that maybe we had when we first came in the truth or when we were younger, but it grows and matures and develops into a love-based relationship with God, a perfect love that will cast out fear. So don't despise the Lord's discipline and don't resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father does his children. So what we take home before we go eat dinner, let's face it, God loves us. Brothers and sisters, we know that now. There's so many Bible verses about God being motivated by love. His love is what drove him to save us in the end. And Jesus loves you too. They want you to join their family forever. They send out the angels every day to help us, to bring us into God's family. So God brings troubles on those he loves, to discipline, to train them, to instruct them to become better children, fit for eternity, not to punish us, not to make us pay for what we've done. Don't have a fear of God like that. We can trust him no matter what happens in our lives. Everything he does for us, he is working for good to those who love him. And because of that, you don't grumble and complain. You remember what the children of Israel did on the way out when they left Egypt? Everything that went wrong, they grumbled and complained because they had a fear-based relationship. You don't do that when you love God. You don't grumble and complain. You start asking, what am I supposed to learn from this? What is this going to teach me or somebody else? What are we all supposed to be learning from this? That's what happens in a love-based relationship, because we know God is going to use it to grow our faith so he can save us. And even Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. So what are we expecting? He's putting us through the same training program that Jesus Christ went through. So hopefully those are three areas of my life, at least, I found very useful to sort of fine-tune. And hopefully all of you will find that useful for yourselves. Time to eat.